We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you want to take your Bibles and turn there. You know, when someone offers help, it's not always help. Did you know that? My kids have sometimes helped me paint, and it wasn't help at all. But the Spirit was in the right place and desire, but it doesn't always help. We've been looking at 2 Corinthians, and in recent passages or sections of this book, Paul obviously has had a strong emphasis on evangelism and has challenged those within Corinth to make sure they understand the responsibility they have as ambassadors of Christ in this ministry of the Word of Reconciliation. And in so doing, he's told them that this great challenge before them really requires some pretty strong personal diligence, especially in light of the fact that their message, in a big degree, from a human perspective at least, is conditioned on the life that supports that message. And if their life isn't what it ought to be, it's really difficult to share a message of faith when your life doesn't look like a message of faith. It's hard to tell people that the Lord Jesus Christ makes changes in your life if obviously the changes aren't working in you. And so he's made a lot of stresses in this passage of Scripture about those things. Well, as he continues this dialogue, he's talking about then change in them, and specifically changes that need to take place in them and how that's to come about, and obviously that he's been involved in their life. Certainly, we would say the Apostle Paul was an agent of change. Wherever he went, he made changes. Sometimes the changes weren't always like he wanted it, but certainly he raised a ruckus and caused people to think about things and was a person who wanted to help others. The hardest thing to do in the Christian church is to get involved in the lives of other people to help them. That is the hardest thing. The hardest thing isn't cleaning the buildings and doing the temporal mechanical issues. It really is as each and every believer here makes a decision that they want to be involved in other people's lives, that's where it gets tough. And the burdens that you have to carry to do that and the time it takes and the energy and the preparation, it is hard to choose to do that. In fact, truth is, it's easier just to say, you know, I'll just go to church, I'll put in my time, you know, I'll do what I have to do, and then I'll go home. And if someone calls and needs help, I'll refer them to the professionals. And then that takes care of it all. But really, ministry can't take place if only professionals do it. Ministry has to be all of us taking our part and our role to help other people. And it's really easy to say, well, I'm not qualified to help anybody. Well, welcome to the club. None of us are really qualified to help people, but we have a God who is fully capable and qualified to take care of it. And so he said, well, I don't know how to answer all the questions. Well, welcome to that club as well. Nobody can answer all the questions. There are numerous times when you're called on to help somebody and they ask you something and say, well, what should I do about this? And you have to say, I have no clue. But I'm sure glad it's not me making have to make the decision. We all have to get involved in ministry. This summer, we're making some changes for our summer schedule. It's not just so that we can play and have fun in the summertime, though hopefully we'll have a little fun this summer. But part of it is to give us opportunity to have a different kind of ministry with one another. Hopefully, when you look at inviting people over to your homes, it's not just that, well, who will I enjoy having? It'll also be, well, who can I minister to? Who can I be an assistance to? Who can I help through a hard time? And so hopefully as you invite people over this summer for our home meals, then home times together, it'll be a time of ministry. And that's really the hope here. Now, Paul comes in this passage of Scripture in chapter 7, verse 11 and following. He's going to talk a little bit about some of his heart feelings. And I'd like to have heard Paul say these words. But at least we can read them, and we may not be able to get the inflection perfectly of where his voice was at this time, but we can at least kind of get the message. And you'll follow along, please, with me in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 11 through verse 16. So he says, For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. In reality, in this first part of the passage of Scripture, I love the Old King James that throws that behold in there, because really it's kind of Paul expressing this great heartfelt joy that he had. He finally got some good news from Corinth. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians, you will realize that good news was very, very on slim supply from the city of Corinth. And finally, he gets some good news about what was going on in Corinth. And so he's excited about what was going on. And what he was excited about was is that something had happened in the lives of the Corinthians. Their lives had changed. They were no longer the same. Somehow or another, the impact of both his ministry, Titus's ministry, and probably Timothy's ministry had had some impact in them. And so he's excited about what had happened, and this very thing that he talks about the grief they had and the sorrow they had, it finally produced something. Now, nobody wants to make someone feel bad. Nobody wants them to grieve. At least you're not supposed to. And if you want to help somebody, sometimes what you have to tell them sometimes is tough to say. It's just not a pleasant thing. It's hard to confront somebody. And Paul says, he says, I'm grateful. He says, I'm not grateful because you just made sorrowful and that you grieved over this, but I am really, really grateful that finally we have some good results of your sorrow. He says, I am grateful to God that you were grieved after a godly sort, as he said in the previous part of this passage of Scripture. And so he says it finally brought about its intended result. Certainly helping people isn't the goal. The goal, ultimate goal of making someone better isn't to make them sorry. You don't want just to feel bad. You certainly want them to feel bad so they'd feel better. Does that make sense? It's like going to a dentist, you know, or going to have a surgery. It may not be pleasant initially, but certainly it has a better end to it. It's what the Lord tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, that when God chastens us, it's not for the purpose to make us sorry and make us feel bad, but so it might yield the peaceful fruits of righteousness and holiness. And so he says, I'm grateful that it produced what it was supposed to produce. Because that's the whole idea of helping people, is that you want to deal with them in their lives, wherever they are, so that if they are made sorry about what you have to say, that they're going to feel better about it and ultimately make changes. And the ultimate change is what you're shooting for. I mean, certainly some parents, if you're parenting a child, you don't want to just make that child's life miserable. Well, you're not supposed to want to make that child's life miserable, but you want to make the child's miserable so that their life would be better than what it is. You certainly don't want them to continue this behavior. You want to see a change in behavior. And so he says, I'm grateful that this has finally produced what it's needed to produce. And notice he makes a list here, and it's an interesting list. And there's no way to know with any absolute definitiveness what the purpose of this list was, other than to say, Paul says, I've got this report from Titus, and it's a good report, and what I see in this report is a list of characteristics, at least. Now, whether these characteristics led to the repentance or these are the characteristics because of repentance, for sure they're linked together with repentance. Because as he said in the previous part of the passage, that sorrow led to repentance. And then he says, this repentance or this change in you has brought about this great earnestness, he calls it. And the idea of earnestness is that it's translated so often in Scripture as haste. I just want to get this done. I want to fix this. In other words, it's like he's saying that before you were more than willing to accept the fact that you were involved in sin and it didn't make any difference to you. You remember how many times when Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians to those in Corinth and he says to them, you are puffed up. He says that three times in the book. In other words, he confronted them with sin and they go, so what? Who cares? Doesn't matter. We don't care. Doesn't bother us. Does it bother you? You know, and that's basically what they're saying. Now all of a sudden it looks like, now they said, well, it does bother us. And we want to get this thing straightened out. We want to be earnest about this. We want to be diligent about this. We want to make as much haste as possible. And we want to do this and say we're no longer satisfied with where we are. Because as long as a person is satisfied with their life, and that life is sin, they're not about to change. As long as they're satisfied. If you look at your life and say, I'm okay, you're okay, then you're in trouble already. You should not be satisfied. You should say, I want to be more for God's glory, not less. We should not be satisfied with what we are. And so he says, obviously, they said they had this great earnestness. The second thing he uses is this word defense, which is a little difficult to understand. Was it mean they're defending what they were doing? I don't think so, because they were making a change. It seems to have more of an idea of they were doing everything they could to clear up the matter, to fix things, to make it so everything was right, so it's no longer bad. Now, you can make a list of all the problems in Corinth. The four major problems in Corinth was divisions, was immorality and fornication of some sort involved in the church. They were taking each other to court and suing each other, and they were getting drunk at the Lord's table. I mean, so those four major problems must, with all the other little problems involved in this church, it's like, well, now we want to fix this. We want to straighten this out. So if you're helping somebody and you come to them and you confront them for whatever it is, this unknown quantity here, and you confront that person and they feel bad about it, and then they say, well, I want to do everything I can to make this right, and I want to do it as fast as I possibly can. What can I do to fix this? Now, not everybody responds that way. You do know that. Some people don't respond that way. How many have ever talked to a child who didn't respond positive? I mean, sometimes they're just not interested, right? I mean, sometimes you talk to them all day long, and they can shake their head yes all day long, and you know in your mind, in your heart, that it's just not true. And sometimes in the Christian work, if you say, I want to be involved in someone's life, and as you get to know them, you find something about them that really bothers you. And you go, whoa, I didn't know that. And so you go to them and you confront them. If they sit there and say, well, you know, I'm really not interested in making any changes right now, that's a scary statement to make. I mean, you'd much rather hear, I want to make changes, but I don't know how. That's fine. But if a person says, I'm more than satisfied with who I am, that's terrifying. It says, these guys said, no, we don't want that. We want to fix things. We want to straighten it out. What do we have to do? The third thing he uses this word vexation. And the idea of vexation, if you will, is this strong indignation. And I'm assuming that it's inward focused. It says, you know, I'm finally sick and tired of the kind of sinful person that I am. I'm finally look at myself and find out who I really am. Finally look at myself and say, you know what? Maybe I do have a problem. Have you ever talked to someone who didn't have a problem? I mean, you talk to them and say, have you noticed? And they go, well, I don't think I'm as bad as so-and-so. I said, yeah, but have you seen so-and-so? And if you're not as bad as him or her, I mean, it still doesn't mean you're good. I mean, certainly we should look at ourselves and say, there are things that need changing, aren't there? I mean, how many have something in your life right now that needs changing? Anybody have anything? I mean, have you ever noticed the things that need changing in other people? Do you notice how much easier it is to see the need to change in other people than it is in ourselves? I mean, it's just much easier. I mean, it must be this God-given 2020 we have. And we see that, but it's harder to see in ourselves. And apparently these guys said, you know, we finally become indignant about ourselves. It's one thing to become indignant about other people, but we become indignant about who we are. We bother us. So he says, that's an interesting thing. And he says, third thing was fear. And I certainly believe, based upon some of the other passages he uses, even in this book, in verse 1 and verse 15 of this book, is I think it recognized finally who in the world God is and said, we know the terror of God. Now we realize how awesome God is. And now we have a healthy dose of some good fear. I think people don't have any clue about who God is. I think if we got a clue about the greatness and the power and the majesty of our Savior, we'd all of a sudden look at ourselves and say, man, am I in trouble. And they had a healthy dose of this kind of fear. Then it had this great zeal. And the idea is this fierceness, if you will, this burning desire. And assuming, I would assume that it just said that all of a sudden they changed. Previously, he said they had zeal for him. And maybe this is in reference just the way they felt about the Apostle Paul. Because before, they could care less what Paul said. They didn't even care what he said. Now all of a sudden they had this great zeal about what he said. And then the last thing, interesting, he says they have this vengeance. Now, we use the word vengeance as a general rule. We never think of it as a positive thing. But in the light of this passage of Scripture, it seems to me that since he's used it in a positive sense, it's looking at dealing with the justice side of things. It looks to me like they say, well, what can we do to handle this retributive justice, taking care of what's wrong and fixing everything? All of these things he said encouraged him. Why? Because it showed to him that there was really something going on in these people's lives. He says, I'm grateful for this. They show me that you're trying to straighten this out. Therefore, in verse 12, he says, all these things I did, I wrote to you these things. I obviously wrote to you because there was problems in the church. But I want you to note here, he makes a comment that is really tough to understand, especially in light of our American kind of culture and American thinking. Look what he says in verse 12. He says, I did not write to you for the sake of him that was doing wrong, nor did I write to you for the sake of the one being wronged, but I wrote to you that you might understand my care for you in the sight of God. He says, I wanted you to know how much I cared. Now, we read that and say, well, you mean he didn't want to straighten out people who were doing wrong? Well, he certainly did. Didn't he care someone was being hurt and wronged? Well, certainly he cared. In our culture, we think of that, we read those verses, and it seems like Paul is suggesting he doesn't care about anything other than people respecting him or feeling good about him. But understand it from a Hebrew point of view, and a Hebrew is kind of thinking, this idea of comparativeness. For instance, if I ask you, did the Lord in the Old Testament, did he believe sacrifices were important? You can answer yes to that. He did, didn't he? So why is it in Hosea he says, I don't want your sacrifices anymore? Why did he say to Saul, don't bring your sacrifices anymore? Why did Jesus, when he was talking and in a ministry, and he says, if you want to be a follower of me, you've got to hate your mom, your dad, your brothers and sisters. Now, it's hard to imagine if I get up to one morning, Sunday morning, and I say, okay, kids, hate your parents, I'd lose my job. I mean, we would never advocate hating your parents. But in the Hebrew's mind, he's trying to make a comparative analysis. He says, yes, it was important that I confront a person for doing wrong. It's also important that I confront that because I want to fix the person being wrong. But it was more important that you understand I cared about you. Now, why would it be more important for a person to understand that the person helping him cares? What chance does anybody have helping somebody who doesn't believe that person really cares? You know what chance you have? You have no chance. Can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people who have said, well, they don't really care. I know they show care, but they don't really care. It is critical, and it was critical for the Apostle Paul for them to understand that he truly cared about them. Because from Apostle Paul's point of view, it really wasn't about the immediate fix. It was looking at it from a bigger perspective, because Paul wanted his ministry to continue to have the results. I don't know how to say this without stepping on toes or bothering anybody, but I just want to say this. Be very, very, very careful of what you say about the brothers and sisters in church. Very, very, very careful. And the reason you want to be careful is people are more than willing to share when somebody does something wrong. But rarely do they go back once that's been fixed and go tell everyone they told to how wrong they were treated and fix all of those people they talked to. And then what ends up happening, that person's ministry with the other person in church becomes horribly compromised as a result of that. For instance, let's say, and I'm going to use an illustration here that doesn't exist in real world. Let's say Larry and I are out working together doing something, and Larry says something very offensive to me, which Larry would never say anything offensive to me. But he says something horribly offensive like, man, are you putting on weight, or is that your real hair, or something like that. And it's horrible, and I feel horribly about it, you know. And I say, can't, how could he be so uncaring, unloving, right? And so I'm out with Tom, and we're talking. I said, that bum Larry, you know what he said? And I tell him how bad Larry is, okay? Now what happens then, if Tom ever has a problem and Larry ever goes to Tom to say, can I help? What's in his brain? What's in his brain is he's a bum. You understand? That's why it's so important to be careful what you say. And Paul was concerned about the long-term impact he would have with the Corinthians. He says, I wrote this that I might show you how I really care. People have no idea the damage they do with gossip when they gossip about people. Now, I realize that it's fair game to gossip about pastors, though. I understand that. And then I understand that people are going to talk about pastors and they're going to say things about them. But can I ask you to do me a favor when you're talking about me? First of all, tell the truth. I'm wonderful. just be very careful when you do that. Understand that when you talk about me, or you, because I meet with a lot of people, understand that what you may end up doing is you might diminish the ability I have to help somebody else. And that ain't good. Now, I'm not the only one supposed to help people. And so I have to be careful. Even how I talk about you. I don't want to talk about you and make your ministry worse. I want to enhance your ministry. So just be very, very careful. He says, I want you to understand I did this for a lot of reasons. Verse 13. He says, we've been comforted. And we're comforted that there's this change going on. And then we start rejoicing. And we rejoice even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit, and better be saying, his spirit is continually refreshed, being continually refreshed by you. Verse 14, for if anything I have boasted him about you, I'm not ashamed, but as we spoke things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found here. Paul was so excited and overfilled with joy because of the return of his prodigal children in the faith. He was excited that something good had finally happened in their lives. Everyone knows how hard it is to deal with people who don't make any changes. Well, Paul was saying, I am so thrilled, not only because you changed, but your change has impacted Titus. Now, we often don't think about it, but you'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul told the Corinthians he's going to send them Timothy. Now, there's been some suggestions that Timothy went and didn't do well there. But that's all speculative. We have no idea what happened to Timothy. But can you imagine, Paul is taking his protege, one of them, and he says, I think I'm going to send you to a church. And so Titus says, yeah, that's great. I'd love to go see Philippi. How about Ephesus? He says, no, I'm going to send you to Corinth. And Titus says, where? Corinth. Isn't Corinth where you wrote that first letter to that has all those problems? He says, surely you should send Timothy, not me. And in fact, it says that Timothy went, and I'm sure he was a little apprehensive about it. Now he comes back to Paul and he says, it was the best trip I've ever had. He says, all the changes that took place, what a marvelous report. He says, Paul's saying, I am refreshed, but I am more refreshed because Timothy has been refreshed. And I thought about this great part of the church as the church works together in this and how refreshing it is when people give reports of lives being changed. Isn't that a glorious message when someone comes and says, I've seen a life change? I love those phone calls that someone calls and says, I just wanted you to know my son or my daughter just came to know Christ as their Savior. Wow, it just blows you away, right? Or someone calls and says, I've seen a change in someone's life. There's nothing more rewarding than hearing that. And not only hearing it because you know there's a change, but also hearing it because you know someone else is rejoicing. Doesn't Paul say we're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice? I mean, we should be thrilled about it. I mean, just wonderful. Christians don't do well rejoicing. I mean, we do well with sadness. And we really, if someone calls and says, I'm broke, oh, I am so, so sorry. They call and say, I'm loaded. Well, why don't you give me some? Because they can't rejoice over people being blessed. He says, I am thrilled to pieces because this man that I'm in ministry with has been refreshed by your change. So he was looking not only at the change being good, but his co-worker also being thrilled about it as well. In fact, he goes on to say, notice, he says, not only am I thrilled with that, he says, I want you to also know what I did with him. Look at verse 14. He says, I boasted to Titus about you. Now, I can see Paul saying, man, that church of Philippi is the greatest thing that ever happened. Wow, are those great people. I'd have a hard time thinking the Apostle Paul would find anything to boast about the church of Corinth. I mean, it'd be hard to find a lot of good going on there. And yet, in this passage of Scripture, he says, listen, he says, I'm going to boast. And notice what he says I'm boasting about. He says, I wasn't ashamed about that. He says, but as we spoke all things in truth, he says, we are boasting about you. I certainly believe that the boasting the Apostle Paul was, is that he was a person that wanted to say to people, God is able to change anybody's life. Nobody is beyond hope. I certainly believe if we're going to be in the business of helping people, there are two sides of the coin of helping somebody. You can't just go to somebody and say, you're a rotten scoundrel. You have to say, God is in the business of changing rotten scoundrels. You have to not only be confrontive with the truth, you have to be there in love and encourage them to make the changes. You've got to do that. You've got to be willing to be a friend to people who need friends. And there are some people out there, you know, who really are not nice people. And they have all kinds of problems. And Christians have a tendency just to hang around people that make them feel comfortable. When in reality, maybe we ought to be around people who make us feel uncomfortable. Because they need help. But we don't want to be around them because they've got a problem. Everyone knows how difficult it is to hang around a person who's bitter and angry and upset and full of themselves, right? I mean, it's tough. I mean, who wants to sit around with someone who's talking about themselves all the time? What do you do about a person who's talking about themselves all the time? How do you change the subject? I mean, what do you do? But people don't want to do that. Maybe Paul was saying we need to tell people the truth, but we also need to give encouragement to change. And he bragged and boasted to Timothy that these guys could change. And guess what he says? Their change, his boasting, became the truth. Isn't that great? He boasted about this church at Corinth. He was so encouraged about these guys changing, and he was boasting about it. Well, what did it do to Timothy? Look at verse 15, or Titus. And he says, in essence, in this verse of Scripture, Titus fell in love with you, is what he says. He says the depth of his soul, his heart, is just wedded to you. He says his affections are greater for you than just about anything. He is overwhelmed with the way he feels about these people. He says, why? Because what he remembers is that these people became obedient. Whatever characteristics there are to repentance and change, we know this for sure, that the number one characteristic is a person becomes obedient. That's the number one change. They say, I don't want to go my way anymore. I want to go God's way. And Titus is overwhelmed with love for these folks who now are showing forth obedience, and they're doing what they're told to do. Now, who told them to do it? The Apostle Paul. Now, it's kind of strange today, and maybe possibly we've kind of shifted in the church. It's hard for people in the church in the present day economy we live in to think of church leaders as in any kind of a position of authority. People don't think of us as authority. They think of us as buddies and friends and partners, but they don't think of obedience to authority. Yet, truth is, God has placed authority in the church, which means, hard to believe this, you're supposed to do what we tell you to do. Whoops. Now, that certainly doesn't mean that carte blanche, we can say whatever we want to do and take authority and power and abuse it and so forth. But if perhaps someday I preach a message and during the message I say something that says, this is what you should do, right? Then you're supposed to. Thank you. That's hard to imagine because we don't think that way. We really don't. We've kind of divorced the whole issue of authority outside of the church. We don't think of authority anymore. And of course, I'm under authority as well. And certainly our authority should be, thus saith the Lord. But if one says you should do this, Paul says that Timothy was thrilled and overwhelmed with love for these people because they are obedient to authority. Quite an amazing statement. Second, he says, they came with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. It impressed him that these people finally realized who God was and who they were. And they came with great fear and trembling. And so Paul finishes the verse off with the passage off in verse 16. So what's he doing about it? I rejoice, he says. And last phrase, notice this. I have confidence in you in everything. Can you imagine? And we take little kids and we say, you didn't clean your room again. What in the world is wrong with you? Right? And then we make them feel bad and grieve them and all of that and try to get them to change. And then they finally clean the room and we come to them and says, well, it's about time. You ever heard these lines before? What is wrong with you? I hope you get it right next time. And then we walk away. We're good about the confrontation, but what if we said, boy, you did a great job. Thank you so much for your obedience. I appreciate that obedience. That's wonderful. This shows me that I can have confidence in you that you will show forth further obedience. Do you think maybe kids would respond differently to that? If a pastor gets up and says, and I've seen this happen, I went to a church one time, a pastor stood up and he said, all right, Mike, stand up. There's no mic here, but he had a mic stand up. He says, I heard you quit the bus routes. What is wrong with you? What kind of Christian are you to do that? Right in the middle of church. It was an interesting church. I only went to that church one time. Well, I mean, I don't think that's appropriate to do that, obviously. But even if you did it privately, you certainly wouldn't have done it the way he did it. And you might deal with people, but wouldn't it be nice if we as believers got involved in the ministry of helping people and went to them and says, I want to help you with this problem, and be truthful and honest about the problem and help them toward obedience, and then afterwards says, this is so encouraging for me to see you change. I have confidence in our great God. He can make other changes in your life. What do we need, folks? We need to be encouraged that our God can change who we are. We've got to have that kind of encouragement. Nothing worse than live your life as a Christian with no hope of change. That's horrid. To live with no hope of change, either in ourselves or others. We need to take the confidence that God is in the business of changing lives. If I ask you this morning, has God ever changed anything in you? Has anything ever changed? Are you different today than you were before? When's the change going to stop? Well, if I understand Philippians 1:6, that he who begun the good work will continue it. So if it's stopping, whose fault is that? That certainly isn't God's fault. It's our fault. We're the ones not changing. I want you to be encouraged this morning. I don't want you to go away saying, man, what a rotten scoundrel I am. I want you to go away saying, I'm a rotten scoundrel in the process of being changed. I don't want you to go away thinking, I haven't got anything wrong with me. I want you to go away thinking, I got all kinds of things wrong with me. But I have a God who's able to change everything. I want to know I'm wrong, but I also want to know a God who can make me right. You understand the difference? And then I want to challenge you as believers, that ministry of help isn't just my responsibility. It's all of our responsibility. All of us. So I challenge you, get into the fight. Find someone to help. Find someone to encourage. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're so grateful for this account of the Apostle Paul and Titus' experience with the church at Corinth, a church that if we saw the list of 1 Corinthians, we wouldn't have much hope for. But Lord, you are in the business of doing the impossible, and we are grateful that their lives change as a result of the greatness of our God. And we're grateful, Lord, that Paul and Titus were thrilled and comforted by this, and their hearts were overwhelmed with joy and love toward them. God, we are challenged as believers, realizing the ministry of help is all of our ministries, that we have to get into the game here. We have to join the fight. We have to get involved in people's lives and do everything we possibly can to help them to make the changes they need. God, give us the courage to do that. Give us the willingness to do that. Give us the grace to do that, so that our Savior will be glorified and lifted up. In Jesus Christ's precious name, we ask these things. Amen.